You was asking, where were we tonight? And I said, we're at chapter 7. And he said, no, you didn't do a whole chapter last week. And so in order for us to demonstrate that we can do it 2 weeks in a row, I think we're going to do chapter 7 tonight. Revelation chapter 7, beginning to read in the first verse. One of the things that I want us to see tonight is how in every age and at every time, God does not leave Himself without a witness. We have a great concern for those that we're not sure are hearing the Word of God or have an opportunity to hear the Word of God. I'll tell you, as I study the Bible and I see how God has worked with mankind and will work with mankind, it blesses my heart to know that there will not be a day and not be an age that God will not have a witness in the earth. In fact, if hold your finger there at Revelation 7 and turn back with me to the book of Romans just a moment. The devil uses this over and over again to in his attempt to stop Christians in their evangelistic tracks. And he said, well, what about those people in deepest, darkest Africa? Is that the one he always gives you? Well, what about those people who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel? And the answer, you know, you can give an answer out of man's wisdom. But that answer will not satisfy anyone's heart. But if you give them an answer out of the Word of God, and this is the answer that you give them. You give them the answer that the Apostle Paul did. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. How did He show it? For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, the things that you cannot see about God are clearly seen from the very moment that the world was created, and this is how they're seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God has given Himself a witness in His creation. A person that does not have the gospel beamed to him over some television station, if he wants to know God, he knows the existence of God because he sees it. He sees God in all the things that He made. Now, he can either fall down and worship the things that were made, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, and so on, which many people have done throughout the centuries, or he can seek to find the one who made them and worship Him. And so the Word of God says that every man is without excuse before God, that God has given him a witness in His creation. All right? So let's turn back to Revelation again. What I want us to understand is that from the beginning of time, God has not left Himself without a witness. And so it will be in the end of time when the last few years are being experienced by this world before it finally comes to an end. God will have a witness in the earth in that day as well. Now, the passage of Scripture we're going to be reading tonight from the 7th chapter falls in sequence in Revelation between, obviously, the 6th and the 8th chapter. Chapter 6 is the listing of the opening of the six seals. Tony read this morning during our time of worship from the 5th chapter of Revelation. Was all of that familiar to us?
Yes.
Amen. And who is worthy to open the book and open the seals? Well, we knew who was worthy before she read it, didn't we? And last week in our study in chapter number 6, we saw the Lord opening the seals, and we saw the coming of the four horsemen, those desperate characters who came as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The seal 1, 2, 3, 4, we saw the fifth seal in verse 9, which revealed the martyrs under the altar of God in heaven, who were slain because of their testimony. And then we saw the opening of the sixth seal, which produced, in verse 12, great earthquake. And there was terrible natural disaster upon the earth. There were bodies, heavenly bodies, falling out of heaven. The heaven rolled up like a scroll. Mountains and islands were shaken because of this great earthquake. And then in the eighth chapter, we're going to see, if you look at the first verse there, the seventh seal is opened. And so in terms of the sequence, the way it is recorded, it seems that the events of the seventh chapter happen between the sixth and the seventh seal. Also, chapter 7 says, after these things I saw. And that would seem to indicate also that the events happen between the sixth and the seventh seal, what we're going to be reading tonight in chapter 7. However, when we read the second and third verse, you'll wonder whether it maybe didn't happen between the fifth and the sixth seal. And this is like a, you know, when you see a picture, a film, oftentimes there are flashbacks. And this may be one of those. I don't know that it is, but it may be. And here's why I think it may be. Revelation 7 and verse 1. And after these things, or after this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, the fact that this angel, the fifth angel here, says to the four who are holding back the winds, what do winds primarily influence in the earth? Weather patterns. Weather patterns. And weather patterns greatly disrupted produce what? All kinds of wild storms, don't they? And here we have this picture of the angels of God having control over the winds that once released, release major devastation upon the earth. And much of what is going to be happening during this last 7 years of the earth's existence, this tribulation period will be occurring because of the release when these angels finally have the opportunity to release. The fifth angel says, don't let go of the winds yet. Don't hurt the earth or anything that's on the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God. Now, if you go back up to 7:12, and I beheld, and when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place, etc., etc., etc. Now that sounds like the earth was hurt, doesn't it? And so for that reason, I wonder if this isn't something that happens before the sixth seal is actually opened. And note that this is in the plan of God, that the earth is not going to be ultimately destroyed until God has done everything he can do to bring as many people to saving faith in Jesus as will come. And so the fifth angel says, verse 3, don't hurt the earth, not the sea, not the trees, not anything, until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, what do you know about, from what you know about the book of Revelation, what do you know about forehead sealing? Ah, yeah, we know a lot more about that, don't we, than we do about this sealing. Apparently, in that day, and we'll find out more about this, we get over into Revelation 13, the Antichrist, in order to establish control over the citizenry of the world, will establish a method of sealing, signifying apparently visibly, either, the Scripture says, either in their hand or in their forehead, an identification of some sort that identifies the person with the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, there will also be a sealing of the children of God. And it seems that in the last day, there won't be any secret servants of God, because you're going to wear it right up here. Amen? And this idea of sealing is to signify when the angel talks about, when the Scripture talks about the angel having the seal, in the days in which this was written, the signification of that is that when you wanted to authenticate something, important people had a seal, usually a signet of some kind, a ring, some sort of a symbol in it, and they would put hot wax on the document, and then they would impress this signet into it, which would seal it, and authenticate it as, this is mine. The idea here is that the sealing is that the authentication of the Spirit of God will be upon those that believe in Him, this is mine. The same is true on those that belong to the Antichrist, this is mine. Amen. I want us to look at a couple of things here about this business of sealing. Let's go back and look at the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, we believe that because of the sealing that takes place by the Antichrist, and because of this apparently visible numbering system that he will use in the foreheads or the right hands of his followers, and this, we believe that the same thing will occur with those that belong to the Lord. Do you know you're sealed? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, let's find out how you got sealed. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. What with? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, God has put His stamp on your life. Should you be able to tell if a person's a Christian? You ought to be able to tell it. Anyone who has a modicum of understanding or a modicum of intelligence ought to know who belongs to God and who doesn't. Whether you can see it in their forehead or not, it ought to be evident in their life. It ought to be evident in their speech. It ought to be evident in the way that they act. That if we belong to Him in the same way that we can look at family members and know who they belong to. We can look at children and know who their moms and dads are. There's a family resemblance. So it is when we join the family of God. He seals us by His Holy Spirit and places in us a family resemblance that we ought to look like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. While you're there in Ephesians, let's look at the 40th chapter and verse number 30. I'm sorry. You didn't know I was busy this afternoon, and I added 34 chapters to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Does that help? Ephesians 4 and verse number 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of your redemption. What does that mean, sealed unto the day of your redemption? Owned? Okay. So that when that final day comes, His stamp is upon us. When you go to an auction, you buy something at an auction, and when you buy it, they put your stamp on, they write your number on the purchase, so that when it comes time to redeem it, when it comes time to take it at the end of the auction, it's got your number on it. It belongs to you. That's the way it will be for us. On the day, on that last great day, we know who, and everybody else knows who we belong to. We belong to the Lord. Look at John 6, just a moment. And see, we're in good company here. Verse number 27, John 6 and 27. Here's the first one that received the seal of the Holy Spirit. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Him hath God the Father sealed. God the Father put His stamp on Him. This is mine. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, in the last days then, in these last, apparently in the early part of the Great Tribulation, in these last 7 years, earth, the present earth as we know it, apparently early on in that period of time, God is going to, for His own purposes, select out a number of people whom He calls servants. And He's going to seal them in a visible way that they belong to Him. Now the word servant here in Revelation 7 and 3 is the word bond servant or slave. This is not a hired servant. This is a person that belongs so completely and totally to the Lord that is fully and totally in His service. Now let's find out who these people are. And I heard, verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed, everybody said, 12,000. And of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Very good. And of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So 12 times 12,000, 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I'm going to come back and talk about the individual tribes for just a moment, but I wanted to share with you something that when you're dealing with cults and some Christian denominations even that have some strange ideas about the book of Revelation, kind of gotten off into they've gone down a side alley. They've gotten off in a doctrine that has no foundation in the Word of God, and they've built a whole doctrine upon it and built a whole system of religion around it. And this particular area, the idea of these 144,000, when we see in just a moment who these are and how God is using them, this would be if you're going to live through the tribulation, this would be an enviable position to hold. And no one wants to go through the tribulation, but if you have to go through it, it would be good to be one of the 144,000. Anybody in here know any Seventh-day Adventists? The Seventh-day Adventists believe that the 144,000 are the faithful ones of their denomination who will be found observing the Sabbath when the Lord returns. They suppose then that they will be raptured when the Lord descends and judgment will be poured out upon the rest of the church. It's a very strange belief, isn't it? That is a very separatist type of doctrine, isn't it? I'm in, you're out. And the reason you're out, do you understand why you're out? Because you don't worship on Saturday. See? If you don't do it my way, you're not in. That's the doctrine. Now, there's some lovely Christian people among the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. But I tell you, when you begin to develop your doctrine on the basis of what makes sense to you or what someone else told you, as opposed to what the Word of God says, you can get off into some really strange things. Now, when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, this is one of their favorite passages of Scripture. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that the 144,000 are the overcomers who continue faithful to the end. Following the teachings of the Jehovah Witnesses, they believe that the 144,000 are going to go to heaven. All the rest of the Jehovah Witnesses are going to have to stay here on the earth. The poor Jehovah Witnesses, those that are in there now, the 144,000 has already been subscribed. So, I mean, you can't get into that. That's already filled up. That train is full. And so you cannot participate in this. You're not an overcomer. You can't be an overcomer. I never heard of this one. This is a cult known as a weird cult known as the Flying Roll. Anybody ever hear this? They make claim to the same thing, only with them, the 144,000 are those who will have their blood so cleansed that they cannot die, but will have immortal life on the earth. There are as many weird ideas as to who the 144,000 are as there are individual sects and cults that you'll find that when you're dealing with a cult, by the way, when you're dealing with a cult, you will find that most of their prominent doctrines come from the book of Revelation or from the Old Testament. Let me say that again. When you're dealing with cults, you will find most of their prominent doctrines come from the book of Revelation or from the Old Testament. Now, the prominent doctrines in Orthodox Christianity come from the New Testament. They come from the Gospels and they come from the Epistles. That's the Orthodox faith. So be careful about those groups that have their prominent doctrine rooted in apocalyptic biblical literature, which would be Revelation and also Daniel, and where they have a great many of them take verses out of Ecclesiastes, for example, and base a significant portion of their doctrine on statements from the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, now, if you were just reading this and didn't know anything except what you were reading in the Bible, tell me who these 144,000 are. The Jews. I mean, isn't that clear? They're obviously Jewish people. They are, they're 12,000 from each of the tribes. Do most Jews know what tribe they descend from? No, they don't. Most Jews do not. Some do, but there has been, you have about 2,000 years here of Jewish dispersion where they have not lived in the land of Israel. And they have assimilated themselves into the Gentile nations of the world. They live all over the world, particularly in the Western world, though. But most of them haven't the foggiest idea. I've never met a Jewish person who knew what tribe he was from. I've never met one. Now, there may be some, but I've never met one. How is God going to take 12,000 and make sure he gets exactly 12,000 from the tribe of Levi? How's he going to get 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh? I mean, how's he going to do that? Is he going to set up a booth in Israel and say, all of you that are from Zebulun, you line up over here? If he knows the number of hairs on our head, then he knows who we descended from, doesn't he? Amen. All you have to do is go back and read the Old Testament, read the list of the begats, and find out how carefully God preserved and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Read Chronicles, the first chapter. Read Genesis, the fifth chapter, and see how carefully God recorded all the way down to the Lord Jesus. Now, once Jesus was born, natural descent didn't mean anything. Okay? The only reason he recorded that from beginning down to the life of Jesus was to demonstrate Jesus' heritage. Okay? But don't you know that God knows every person and his lineage? And when he sets out to find 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, he's going to have not 11,281. He will have precisely 12,000. Now, did you notice any tribes missing from the list I read? I found one missing. Well, okay, that's part. There's one missing, and then there's a substitute. Charles is on to the substitute here. What were the two sons of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, and we're told here that there are 12,000 coming from the tribe of Manasseh, verse 6, and that there are 12,000 in verse 8 coming from the tribe of Joseph, which is the tribe of Ephraim. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you will see the name Joseph and Ephraim interchangeably when it talks about the tribe. Joseph and Ephraim, same tribe. Now we know Joseph's tribe was split in two because of his two sons. He got a double portion, remember? So that takes care of the substitute there. But there's one missing. There's still 12 tribes here. There's two of Joseph's. He got the double portion. There's one missing. Yes, because he was a stinker.
Yeah,
he's the one that violated his father's concubine, didn't he?
I'm surprised he's there.
You're surprised he's there. Claire's picked up the guy that's the tribe that's missing. Anybody else pick him up?
Dan.
Dan is missing. And I'm not sure why he's missing here. I read on it and see what people think about it. And some say that he's missing here because it was the tribe of Dan that led Israel into idolatry. Do you remember when Jeroboam put the calves and said, this was after Solomon had died, Rehoboam had become king. Rehoboam was going to tighten down the screws on the people. Jeroboam said to the confederated 10 tribes, I'll set up a worship place for you up north. That's where Dan had settled. And so you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. And he set up the calves as idols and said, come worship here. There are some that feel that because of that, because he introduced idol worship into Israel, the tribe of Dan, that's why he's not mentioned here. I'm not sure that I buy into that. I, I raise the question, but I do not have an answer for it. And I'll tell you why I'm not sure that that's the case. How many of you know that I don't have all the answers? How many of you know I don't care whether I have all the answers? I'll give you the ones I have. Revelation 21, we're told that when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, that the gates, verse 12, it had 12 gates, and on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, that would appear to me to have Dan included. So I don't know why he's not in this list. I don't have the answer to the question. It's strange that he's not. But he's definitely not there. And so we're not going to get 12,000 from his tribe. But we are going to get 144,000 Jewish evangelists, as it were, who are sealed by the Lord, and they are his bondservants during this tribulation period. Now let's find out something else about these 144,000. Let's go to the 14th chapter of Revelation. This is later in the tribulation period. John says, "And I looked," I'm in verse 1, "and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Does that sound like the same 144,000? "And I heard a voice from heaven, as of the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, here's a special song. I don't know what the song is because we're not among the 144,000. But here's a special song that only these men, they could be men or women, only they could learn. Verse number 4, no, they're men. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Ooh, that's interesting. So you mean that any person who is not a virgin is defiled? Do you mean that having a physical relationship with a woman defiles a man? This says that these were not defiled because they were virgins. Is there something defiling about the physical union between a man and a woman? You could build a doctrine on that. If I just kept going here, you got real quiet, didn't you? You got real quiet because you didn't have an answer for what I'm saying. And if I continued on, if I gave you an hour of that, I could build a doctrine on this, couldn't I? I could form a cult on this. Of course, it wouldn't last long because we wouldn't have any babies. So we'd all die out. But that's how this gets started. Yeah, that's right. That's how this gets started. That's how cults get started. You take a little portion of Scripture like this and build a doctrine on it without an understanding of the whole counsel of God. Now, the only reason that these men are said to have not defiled themselves with women and that they are virgins is because they are specially consecrated to the work of the ministry of the gospel. There is not something inherently wrong with having physical relationships with a wife within marriage. Obviously, the Bible is full of the appropriateness of that relationship, so we know that that's not wrong. You understand what I'm saying? It's not wrong for a man to, it's not better for a man to be virgin all his life than to be non-virgin all his life. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if a person has given himself to the work of the ministry, and so let me give you an example. Is it required that a man to be a pastor, a priest, or what have you, is it required according to the Scripture that he be unmarried and that he be a virgin? No, it's not. Now, our Roman Catholic brethren think that it is. And so a young man who wants to be a priest, what does he do? He takes a vow of celibacy, doesn't he? He says, "I will keep away from women because that will defile me for the work that God has called me to do." Now, what would happen if he broke his vow and lost his virginity? What would he have done? Would he have defiled himself? Yes, he would have defiled himself. Do you see what's going on here? It is not inherent in the sexual relationship, the defiling. What is being referred to here is the committing of oneself in the same way that under the Old Testament when a person took a vow of a Nazarite. You remember what that vow was all about? If you were a man, you took a vow of a Nazarite, what did you do with your hair? You didn't cut it. You let it grow. Now, is it wrong for a person to get his hair cut? No, it is not. You know, barbers are not out there causing people to be defiled, are they? But if you took the vow of a Nazarite, that for an X period of time, you would not allow your hair to be cut, and then you went and got your hair cut, what did you do? You defiled yourself because you broke your vow. Isn't that what happened to a great man of God from the tribe of Dan known as Samson? Remember him? Now, he wasn't wrong for a person to cut his hair. But his mother had made a vow for him before he was born, and it was wrong for him. Are you listening? So, I just want you to understand get this in context with the whole counsel of God so you don't get off into some weird idea. These are they, verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they, listen to this, if this doesn't touch your heart. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. He moves this way, they move that way. He moves this way, they move that way. He goes here, they go. He goes back, they go. Whithersoever he goeth, they follow him. Don't you suppose that that's what the Lord really wants from us? That wherever he goes, that we go with him. I believe what God wants for us. John, step up here just a minute. Stand in front of me. Just stand right in front of me. Turn your back to me. This is the Lord, okay? This is me. Now, I can't see a thing except the back of John's head. And wherever John moves, John? Do you know why I have to do that? Because I can't see. I can't see anything except the back of John's head. So I follow John whithersoever he goeth. I believe with all my heart that that's what our God wants from us. We follow him so close. Get right up. I'm talking about getting right on his back. He talked about come and learn of me. He says, take my yoke upon you. What happens when you get yoked up with somebody? You get real close to them, don't you? And when that person moves, you got to go. There's nothing else for you to do. If you're yoked with somebody, when that person moves, you got to move. No choice. You go with him. When I read this, every time I read this, it just touches my heart real deep. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, I'm not sure what it means there about the first fruits, unless these are the first fruits out of the tribulation. And that may be what that means. I'm not sure. Now, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. Somebody give me a synonym for the word guile. Deceit. Dishonesty. Saying one thing, moving another, meaning another. In their mouth was no guile. That means that whatever they said, you could take it to the bank. For they are without fault before the throne of God. So that tells us a little bit about who these people are. Now, the idea here, well, let's go back to our seventh chapter. The idea here, the best I understand it, is that these men are on fire Jewish evangelists. What do you suppose would happen if you had 144,000 Apostle Pauls loose in the earth? Do you know how many Spirit-filled missionaries are in the earth right now? I find this interesting. About 25,000. Do you know how many Spirit-filled ministers, pastors like myself, are in the earth today? About the same number, 25,000. Now, if you put all the Spirit-filled pastors and all the Spirit-filled missionaries together today in the earth right now, you have about 50,000. Now, the Word of God says that during the time of the tribulation, someone would ask the question, is anybody going to get saved during the tribulation? There will be three times as many. and they're going to be Jews. I tell you, if you want to get something done, give it to a Jew to do. These are passionate people. Passionate people. Whatever they're doing, they're passionate about it. I've never met one who is not like that. 144,000. Three times the number of people who are actively engaged today. And these are those who follow the Lamb. Watch this now. They're not like the rest of us who follow the Lamb when we can, but we're not following Him whithersoever we want to, but we don't. These are 144,000 that are following the Lamb whithersoever He goes. They're undefiled. They're without fault. There's no guile in their mouth. Do you have any idea what's going to happen? Woo! Talk about revival. I wonder, when I read this and just meditate on this, I wonder if we're not going to see during the time of the tribulation a greater harvest of souls than this earth has ever seen. I mean, you don't send this many people into the harvest field unless you've got a big harvest to reap. I mean, if you're going to pick two vines of grapes, you don't send 25 people in there to do it, do you? But if you are going to gather a great harvest, then you need a great crew. And if our God is going to seal 144,000 on fire, dedicated, these are unmarried men. Now, these are single men who have, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul he's talking to young men particularly, and he said, because of the present distress, I believe it's best if you stay as I am, that is unmarried. Why? Because a married man is concerned about how he can please his wife. But an unmarried man is concerned about how he may please his God. Now, you're going to get a lot more done with 144,000 unmarried, on fire, nothing else to do except live for Jesus, men, than you are 144,000 who are concerned about making a living and putting bread on the table to feed their wives and kids. One of the problems today with, we realize this around here, when we began to support missionaries, it's a very difficult thing when you're working with a missionary who has a family. Because he just can't pick up and take off any time he wants to. He want to go into a dangerous area. He can't do that. Can't take his family in there. He'd want to go on site, but he can't go to the places he wants to go because there's no provision for schooling his children, or there's no medical care for his wife. I mean, these things are limiting factors. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're limiting factors. Young people, if you feel the Lord calling you into missionary work, think seriously about this. About whether to be married or whether to do this while you're single. Amen. Boy, did that get quiet. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. Now, God doesn't call everyone to that kind of, He calls some young men to youth ministry, like where you can plant yourself in one place and marry and raise a family and so on and live a semblance of a normal life. But if you're going to go to Ecuador and minister to some mountain Indians, you know, at a place where the doctor is 4 days away by donkey, what are you going to do when your wife gets pregnant? What are you going to do? So these are things that we need to consider. What? Say, well, God, you got her pregnant. You get the birth, but you get the baby birth, huh? Yeah, you understand what I'm saying. These are things that, you know, we really need to find out what God wants us to do before we decide what we're going to do. Amen. Let's get the will of God first. Now, we have 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These are spirit-filled, sealed men who are completely and totally dedicated to the work of the gospel. Now, how do they get saved? On what basis do these men get sealed? We saw that God seals by the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose these people are saved under the old covenant, or are they saved by faith in Jesus Christ? They're saved by their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's only one name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved. And what is that name?
Jesus.
Jesus. There's no longer any salvation under the Abrahamic covenant. There's no longer any salvation under the Mosaic law. There's no longer any salvation under the Old Testament. You either get saved by faith in Jesus Christ or you ain't got it. Amen. And so whether these are Jewish people or Gentile people makes no difference. Jesus is the Savior. You cannot be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Dana? Is that what he said? And what else did he say? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not even 144,000 Jews. Now these are Jewish Christians who have accepted their Messiah. Okay? Jesus as their Messiah. Now are their results fruitful? Let's see. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this, there seems to be a connection here. Now it does not say that these are the people who have been won specifically by these Jewish evangelists. But I think we can make the connection here based upon the way that the passage is constructed. After this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, a great multitude which no man could number. That's a lot of folk. You know, man is fairly capable of numbering very large crowds. In fact, in the case of the United States of America, every 10 years we do a census. We count our people. Now, in this country, there are like 249 million of us. That is a number of people that man can number. This is a number of people that man cannot number. That gives you some indication of how many people this is. A lot of people. Do you have any idea? We're on the winning side, beloved. I mean, our side wins. A great multitude which no man could number. And this is where they came from. Not just Jews. God used the Jews in the same way that he used them in the Old Covenant. What was his purpose? Why did he call Abraham? He said that because of you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. From Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. It was the ministry of the Jews to reveal God to the world, wasn't it? It will be that way at the end as well. I told you when we began our study of Revelation, watch the Jews. Because when the age of the Gentiles is over, when the time of the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God goes back to dealing with the Jews and he will use his people the way he intended to have them used in the first place. So a great multitude I beheld, John says, which no man could number. They were of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed with white robes, and they had palms in their hands. Now the fact that they're clothed with white robes tells you what about them? They're saved people. These are redeemed people. They came out of the earth, these are not angels now, because they're from all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues. These are men and women, these are people like us. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, I guess a crowd that big could make a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And so they're having a worship service. Now, watch what happens. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and about the four beasts, the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. What did the singing and the worship of these redeemed people cause the angels to do? Cause them to worship. You know, Jesus said that when he was ministering here, he said that the angels in heaven rejoiced. See if you can picture this with me. This is what I picture. Down here, we all gather in the church and we start to sing. We begin to worship our God. Guess what I believe is happening in heaven? The same thing. That as we, in the same way that the angels rejoice when a sinner gets saved, so do the angels worship when the saved praise the Lord. And there's something significant here about the worship of the redeemed, stimulating the angels to do the same thing. And it says to me, it's changed me. It says to me, woo! If I want to bless God, if I'll just start to worship down here, the angelic choir will join with me and he will hear right that quick. If I'm driving down the highway and I just start to sing, guess what happens in heaven? I really believe this based on what I'm reading here. I really believe this. When I drive, I begin to sing, guess what happens in heaven? They start to sing too. And my Heavenly Father is receiving praise. I can't read it right there in front of his throne, but I can send it on. It's kind of, this is a crude analogy, but it's kind of like having an electronic prod. And it reaches from here to heaven. And every time I want to stir the angels up to give God some worship, all I have to do is just start praising here. When we begin to sing here, you know, sometimes we've experienced it right here in this room, haven't we? That we begin to sing and it's like there's a multitude of people in here singing. I've heard people say, the angels were singing with us today. There's a difference when we worship. Not just when we sing, when we worship. You understand the difference? You can sing and not worship. Amen. And so, as the redeemed are singing, then the angels, they begin to worship, fall on their face and worship God. Verse 12, saying, amen, blessing and glory. Amen. You notice what the angels are amening? They're amening what the redeemed have said. Talk about an amen chorus. Yes, we agree with that down there. Saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen and amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? John, do you know who these people are, who this great multitude is? Who are these people, the elder asked him, and where did they come from? And I, John, said unto him, sir, I don't know. You know. I don't know who they are. Now, why doesn't he know who they are? Because he's never seen these people before. They're not born during the time. He's looking at a vision that is from the future. I don't know who these people are. And he, the elder, said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, this is the only kind of washing you can do that when you dip it in blood, it comes out white. You can't put anything else in any other kind of blood, have it come out white. But you can take a man's heart and put it in the blood of Jesus. Just dip it in the blood of Jesus, it comes out white as snow. It can be black as coal when it goes in. And it goes into that red blood and out it comes pure white, clean. Notice it says, they wash their robes. This isn't something God did for them in terms of doing it without any participation. They got saved same way you did. You had to dip your life, didn't you, in the blood. They will too. And so these are they. So there will be great numbers of people apparently saved out of the tribulation, and particularly in the early part of the tribulation. Because it seems that about the middle of the tribulation period, when it comes time, there will come a point during this tribulation where every person will have to take one mark or the other. You either take the mark of God or you take the mark of the Antichrist. You either get the seal of Christ or you get the seal of the Antichrist. There will be no in-betweens. And that will happen, we believe, about the middle. And once that occurs, then your fate is sealed. There's no opportunity beyond that. You cannot get that changed. And that's when all hell will break loose, if you understand the expression. And that's when judgment, divine judgment, will fall upon the earth. God's people, many will be martyred. Many of these are martyred. But they will certainly go to a better place. The disciples of the Antichrist, those that are following the devil, will come to a terrible, horrible destruction. Verse 15, therefore are they, that is the redeemed, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. That'd be a good place to be, wouldn't it, huh? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Do you know we will not perspire? That'll be good, won't it? Won't that be terrific, Barbara? I will really enjoy that. The weather will be perfect all the time. We'll not have high humidity or hot sun. It'll be just perfect. just perfect. No pollen. Yeah. The sun, why won't the sunlight, you know, some would say, well, gee, I wouldn't want a place where there was no sun. Because Jesus is the light, isn't he? And we have no need of the sun when we have him. He will give us all the light that we need. Here's what he's saying. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne. What's the Lamb's name?
Jesus.
Say it again.
Jesus.
Say it again.
Jesus.
That's him. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, he shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so here, so what do we see here in this seventh chapter? We see, first of all, that as God is preparing to bring judgment upon the earth, does it strike you as significant that he speaks to one of his angels and he sends that angel forth to instruct the angels that have power over the systems of this earth and say, wait a minute, don't let loose of the winds. Don't hurt the earth. Don't hurt anything that's on the earth until we have an opportunity to put our seal on these 144,000 witnesses and until they have an opportunity to evangelize the world. That in the midst of, you know, God's got his hand of judgment raised. But before that last judgment falls, he's got his hand of mercy reaching forth to the entire world. Don't you let anybody ever tell you or lay on God the fact that he is capricious, or that he's uncaring, or that he's incompassionate, or that he is not loving. He is a just God, and there is a time when judgment will fall, and beyond that, there will be no remedy. But up until that time, he will be reaching, he will be calling. Do you realize what it costs him to have to anoint these 144,000? He's going to put these men through various phases of terrible martyrdom and persecution. But why is he doing that with these men? He is giving these people, sacrificing them as it were, in order to invite everyone to come into his kingdom. That's love. That's love. And in the final day, there will be no one will be able to stand before the throne of God and blame him. There will be no blame assigned to him. He has done everything and will do everything that he can. And so in the face of great judgment, here's the hand of mercy extended, and here is his grace anointing people to send forth the message of the gospel, and they are effective. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. The Holy Spirit is at work, apparently, during the period of the tribulation. No man can come to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. You understand? The Holy Spirit is a person. It's God, and God is omnipresent. And so there could not be a single place where the Holy Spirit was not active. You understand? And so the Holy Spirit will be at work during the time of the tribulation. He will seal these evangelists. He will anoint them. He will give them the word. And he will open men's hearts to receive and to respond, at least during the first part of the tribulation period. A great multitude of people, a great harvest, will come into the kingdom of God. Very, very many Jews, but from every nation and tribe and tongue. And there will be great celebration and worship in heaven. However, next week when we come back together, we see the seventh seal opened, and then the trumpets begin to blow. And then judgment really begins to fall upon the earth. Now, before we close tonight, anybody have a question or a comment you'd like to add to something that I said, or ask about something that I did not say that you have a question about? The measurements are 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Now, how big is 1,500 miles? This is a city that would reach from New York to Chicago, from Maine to Florida, and go 1,500 miles into the sky. This is not New York City. Or Mexico City or Atlanta, Georgia. You're right. This is some tremendous, tremendous place. Now, think about this. That city is going to come down from heaven already built. Claire says, no wonder it's taken him so long. On the other hand, he built the whole earth in 6 days. So, yes, this is a, we sing our God is an awesome God. Awesome. 1,500 miles is, how big is, how long is a mile? Somebody tell me how many feet in a mile. 5,280 feet in a mile. 5,280 feet in a mile. This is 1,500 times 5,000 feet. I can't, I don't have enough zeros. The thing that strikes me about this new city is that there, I don't see any need for elevators in it, because those that live in it are going to be able to zip back and forth to heaven, from heaven to earth, you know. So a 1,500 mile trip, you know, from the 25th floor to the 45,000th floor would just take an instant. You know, you could zip up there to get a cup of sugar if you needed some, you know what I mean, and back. So the distance will not matter to us. But I'm struck with the fact that Jesus said, and again, Dana read this morning in his passage, in my Father's house are many mansions, and the word mansions means rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. And so it's always been my perspective that, you know, in the new earth, of course, we're on another subject here, but in the new earth, people are going to live in the new earth. You know, they're going to have babies in the new earth. They're going to farm. They're going to, you know, they're going to plant trees. I mean, we're going to have an earth like God created in the first place. Those that live in the New Jerusalem are going to be us. Those that are redeemed and have immortal, resurrection bodies. And what life will be like there, I know it'll be terrific, but I don't know precisely what it will be like. But there will need to be a place for us to reside. I mean, you have to have a place where you can at least put your foot locker, you know. And the thing that is, listen to this now, about the new city, about heavenly Jerusalem. The scripture says that it is made of pure gold. Now, you know, pure gold you can see through. Pure gold is transparent. You can see through it. People in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Amen. So we're going to have to really learn how to get along together, brothers and sisters, if we're going to live in rooms where you can't see from one end of it to the other. Amen. Here again is one of my favorite scriptures. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. You let your imagination run wild, and you can't conceive of what it's going to be like. 792,000 stories, huh? Lois's mom is with us tonight. She's celebrating her 89th birthday today. And just because of the sheer effect of age, she's likely to find out these answers, you know, before any of the rest of us do. And maybe not necessarily, you know, the way she's going on. But if she does, maybe she'll send us a note back, huh? Amen. Amen. It's good to know. How many of you are ready to go when it's your time to go? You're ready to go to be with the Lord when it's your time. Amen. Any other questions or thoughts? Comments, questions? All right, let's everybody stand then. Well, we did two chapters in 2 weeks. That's some kind of marvelous, isn't it, huh? We're really rolling. Lord, we just are so infatuated with you. We are so enamored with you. We are so blown in our minds when we consider the things that you have prepared for us. Truly, it is a faithful saying, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for those that love him. And as we share these scriptures, Lord, we are just renewed and rejuvenated in the awareness of how much you love us and the wonderful, awesome character and nature of the things that you have prepared for us. We pray, our Father, that in the days that we have here on this earth, that you will find us to be faithful to our calling, faithful to our work, that we should also stand with you on Mount Zion as the faithful servants, bondservants of the precious Lamb of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.